All right, when we closed in our first period this morning, we talked about the different doctrines that are involved. We just take 25 of them as examples. 356 are listed total by Dr. Jack Mormon. Chapter 5 of my Dependent Engagement Bible was mentioned. I have 158 of them, but just to give you an example, we ended up with Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And to these brethren that say there's no changes, no doctrines involved, here it's denial of the creation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Created all things by Jesus Christ. Of course, the reason for that, the Gnostics don't believe in the Creator. He couldn't create anything. He's just a man, born of Joseph and Mary. Died a natural death, couldn't save a soul, and certainly couldn't create anything, much less all things. And so they deftly and carefully eliminated this. They say, well, is this accidental? See, some of our fundamentalist friends that differ with this say, well, these are just accidental things. Oh, accidental. It's interesting. Accidents, usually accidents and accidental changes usually end up with false syntax and sentence structure. If you accidentally remove something, it doesn't make sense. But in every instance where there's change from the text receptus to the Westcott more critical type text, be an aleph text, it makes sense. You can't explain that in a haphazard fashion. Because if it's accidental, it won't make sense. And time again, see. But they make sense because they did it with a purpose, with malice aforethought, with heretical tendencies, with doctrinal impurity, and with devilish intent to destroy the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And this is one of the very serious doctrines that they've destroyed by their just a little bit off by Jesus Christ. Just take it right out. And then in John 8:59, the denial of the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ, all powerful. The verse there, and then took they up stones to cast at him, that's the Lord Jesus, but Jesus hid himself out of the temple. Period, according to Westcott Court, B and Aleph. Period, according to the NIV. Period, according to NASB, New King James Footnotes in New Berkeley. Eliminating these words, going through the midst of them and so passed by. You say, why on earth do I say that? To denial of the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a stretch? Well, if you've played football, as I did when I was in high school, you try, and the first time I was a sophomore in the ninth grade, I guess they were playing around with me. They said, oh, I want you to be a fullback. Wait, you just try the fullback position. They would repeat that call over and over again in scrimmage. Fullback straight through. Fullback straight through. I've tripped over my own shoestrings many times, but sometimes they'd tackle and tackle just going through whatever the line was. 6 men, 7 men, 8 men, 9 men, 11. If you are a person playing football, have trouble getting through a few people in order to make a touchdown, what do you think the Lord Jesus would have in face with a group of people wanting to throw stones at him and kill him, and in the temple, crowds of people? How could he, just as an individual human being, go through that mob? They'd tear him to shreds. Not the omnipotent Son of God and God the Son. That's why they're denying his omnipotence. They thought, well, God of the temple could be by a side door. See, that's how you and I would do it, wouldn't we? My friend would kill us, we'd go out the side door, back door, some door, trap door, skyhook, somewhere, to get out of there, see. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. Straight through, and they just parted from him. Just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they tried to kill him, they fell backward. The power of God the Son. And to deny going through the midst of them, see, these Gnostics couldn't figure that one out, could they? A man going through the midst of bloodthirsty killers to murder the Son of God and God the Son and cast stones and kill him. And so they removed it. See, that to them, that didn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to me either if you're a Gnostic person. But if you're not a Gnostic person, it makes sense to put it in. And that's why it should be in, and that's why it is in our King James Bible and the text that underlies it. They are denying his omnipotence. Then denying the Lord Jesus can raise the dead. Remember our Christian brethren, many of them said there's no doctrines involved, certainly no major doctrines involved, and they said most of them are not cardinal doctrines, all these different qualifiers. Well, in 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and to present us with you. Well, the Greek manuscripts being out changed that pronoun by, so does NIV, New American Standard, New King James, footnotes, New Berkeley. What do they change it to? And these other modern versions. Well, they changed it from by Jesus to with Jesus. They say, well, isn't that just about the same? And why are you nitpicking here? Well, I'm telling you, my friends, prepositions differ and meanings differ with prepositions. Little words, little tiny words. If you say by Jesus, he is going to be part of the resurrection of your body and my body and change those bodies from corruptible to incorruptible, for dead, mortal to immortal if he comes while we're alive. By Jesus. That's doctrine. That's scripture. That's the power of God. That's the way able to raise the dead. But with Jesus has two errors involved. Just the change of the pronoun with. What's the first error? The first error is that he has no power to raise the dead. They take away his ability to raise the dead. He raised Lazarus. He raised the woman's name, son. He raised the little Jairus' daughter. Three people in the New Testament he raised. Then they died again, but they raised. And then they probably died naturally, but at least he took care of their death situation. They want to deny that. How could a certain, just a man, born of Joseph and Mary, raise the dead? See, these Gnostics couldn't stand that. They don't believe it. They took it out. They changed it. The first cardinal thing, they deny that he has ability to raise the dead. Second error, if it's with Jesus, Jesus is still dead, still in the tomb. And we're going to be raised with him. Am I right? Two cardinal errors in this change of one little preposition, by to with Jesus, by Jesus. He's not raised yet. He's going to be raised later. 1 Peter 2:22, teaching salvation by growth rather than by grace, as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. But be an aleph ad that ye may grow. They use the Greek word soteria, salvation, that ye may grow to salvation, as if for salvation is by a process of growth. Hopefully, before you die, you've got there. See? But if you've got to grow to salvation, it takes a long time to get there. No, salvation not by growth, it's by God's grace. It's instantaneous. When we're born again, there's an instantaneous transaction. If you've been born again, if you're here this afternoon, there's an instantaneous transaction. It's not by growth. Another heresy that is there in 1 Peter. And then the denial of redemption through Christ's blood in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The words through his blood are omitted by an aleph and the other modern versions are listed there. Again, in whom we have redemption. But they didn't think there was any power in the blood any more than John MacArthur thinks there's any power in the blood. As you know, John MacArthur's false teaching on that, his heretical teaching on that is that blood doesn't mean blood. Blood is just a metonym for death, a figure of speech for death. That's what he teaches. And so when it says that we're redeemed through the blood of Christ, that doesn't mean blood, it's his death. He blasphemes the Lord Jesus Christ and saying if it was by blood, he could just bleed on somebody, throw a little blood at him, and he says, see, a mockery of the blood of Christ. That's John MacArthur. Written a big commentary on many stations all over the world. There's a seminary teaching this nonsense and false doctrine. They're in California, Los Angeles area. Took over the Los Angeles Baptist College from the GIB group because they couldn't make a go of it. He's taken that whole campus over for probably nothing, just given it over to him to teach his apostasy and heresy. And then he says that Christ's blood is just human blood. That's another thing he says about the blood of Christ. Not only is blood not blood, it means death, but it's just human blood. Well, if it's human blood like yours and mine, then it couldn't save anybody. But it was all parts of his body. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, praying to the Father, said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. The Son praying to the Father. But a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. Every part of the Lord Jesus' body was prepared by the Father. His bones, his sinews, his blood, his hair, his eyes, the whole part. That's why the necessity of the virgin birth of Christ, a special body. It's not just human blood. Human blood couldn't say, but over 14 things in Scripture talks about the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ does. It redeems, it sanctifies, purifies, all these different things. It says, And Micah says, oh, it doesn't mean blood, it's just death. Well, when God says blood, hyma, Greek word for blood, he means blood. He says thanatos, death, he means death. And you don't switch the two. You don't redefine things. I like it. Redemption through his blood. The new versions thrive on this thing, the Today's English Version and other things. Even when the text of Scripture in the Today's English Version put out by the American Bible Society many years ago, the God's Good News for Modern Man, people have called that really bad news, but they call it good news for modern man. Invariably, some places, when it says blood, they switch it immediately to death. They follow MacArthur's line completely on the thing in the TEV. But Colossians 1:14. Then, denial of the Lord Jesus died as our substitute. And 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, so you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Remember Charles Swindoll, former president of Dallas Seminary, my seminary, he's no longer there, he's a pastor now, just there for a few years. He's an NASB man. I know I listened to him on the radio one time, passing down the channels, and he quoted this verse, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ our Passover is sacrificed. Now listen, I knew what the next verse should be, and it wasn't there. If you simply say, Christ our Passover is sacrificed, you don't know what was for, you don't know the purpose of it, you're in trouble, I'm in trouble. Sacrifice, why? It's for us, as our substitute. Vicarious, substitutionary, expiatory, all those big words, blood atonement for Christ, not for us, in our place, for us. And by the way, that for us, that for there, there's two different Greek words for for. One is anti, which means as a substitute. The other is huper, which also means a substitute, but also for the benefit of. Substitute for it, and also the benefit. That's the huper, this is the word. The benefit to us, giving us eternal life, everlasting life. Deny the Lord Jesus our substitute. The same is true in 1 Peter 4:1. They remove for us, manuscript B, the Sinai apparently doesn't do anything. Christ suffered for us. Again, why did he suffer? You know, the liberal modernists call it a martyr's death, the martyrial theory of the atonement. If you study that in your theology classes, the martyrial theory of atonement, just as a martyr. That's the only reason he died. It wasn't as our substitute, wasn't as our Savior, wasn't in our place. So this is what that's it. It's a denial of the substitute. Galatians 4, verse 7, denial that salvation is only through Christ. Thou art no more a son, or a servant rather, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And you can't be an heir of God except through Christ. And if they eliminate that, as being Aleph, and these other versions do, then you can't be a son of God at all. It's only through Christ that we can become children of God, and that is removed. Then Hebrews 1 and verse 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus again in this verse, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, now those are the two words they leave out, by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, being Aleph and these other versions removed by himself, they just say when he had purged our sins. By himself is necessary. We're not, as Baptists, passing through the Reformation. We had Baptist churches long before the Reformation ever took place, never any part of it. But the Reformation had four or five words that were Latin for only. Solo. Sola scriptura, only scripture. I go along with it regardless of not in the Reformation. Those are good words. Sola scriptura, only by scripture. Martin Luther said that's the only thing we go by, not the decretals of the Pope, not the traditions of Rome, but the scripture, sola, only scripture. Sola gratia, only sola by grace. And that was another sola, only by grace, are we saved. Not by works, not by penance, not by the last unction. And sola fide, only by faith. Sola fide, only by faith. And another solo, solo Christi, only by Christ. Only by Christ, not by the Mass, not by the saints. And so by himself is an essential for salvation. He's the only one that can purge our sins. Not purgatory, not the saints, not the popes, not the pastors, not the rabbis, no one else. No prayers, but by himself. They're very important. The salvation only through Christ. And then John 3:15, the denial of unbelievers perishing in hell. That whosoever believes in them should not perish but have eternal life. This is a picture of the Moses offering up the wilderness as he lifted up the thing in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that what was he lifted up? The brazen serpent. As he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Moses, as it says in Numbers chapter 14, I believe, 30, 21, wherever it is, whosoever was bitten by that poisonous serpent, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, would be delivered, would be saved, his health, his life would be spared. And that's one of the things that is a denial of hyper-Calvinism, which teaches only the elect can be saved. Christ only died for the elect, the chosen ones, instead of the whole sins of the world all around us. It was anyone who looked who'd been bitten. It wasn't just a certain group. And as Moses, it says in verse 14 of John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted, that whosoever believeth in him, not just simply the elect, like the hyper-Calvinist friends teach, but whosoever believeth in him, and then should not perish. That's the downside. If you don't believe him, you're going to perish, but have eternal life. But the B&L of false Gnostic manuscripts remove hell, the perishing, because they don't believe it, and they didn't believe in hell at all, so they took that out in that particular portion. And so this is a serious thing. If you're trying to lead a soul to Christ with the NIV, and you use John 3:15, for example, you say, whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. People say, well, that's fine. I'm not interested, but I mean, I'm glad you told me. Walk on. There's no downside. But with this should not perish. If you do not believe the Lord Jesus, honestly, there is a downside. You're going to perish. Hell, the lake of fire is there. Now some have said, well, what did they do with John 3:16? Well, lo and behold, all these versions have it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you say, well, why are you upset? It's out in verse 4:15. As I said before, I want it everywhere it ought to be. It ought to be. And as Moses, this is a comparative terminology, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the soul, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth should not perish. Now Moses lifted up so they wouldn't perish. There was a perishing in there, a perishing involved. There's a downside involved. If you don't look to that serpent, you'll die of that snake bite. And so there's got to be a parallel. It's got to be here. I want it everywhere it ought to be, and it should be here as well. Denial of unbelievers perishing in hell. Then denial of literal fire in hell. Both in Mark 9:44 and Mark 9:46, both are removed. They're where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, a lot of people have said, now, B&L have removed both these verses, and say, well, in the verse a little close by you, both of them are included. Well, here again, if it should be emphasized by repeating it, it ought to be emphasized by repeating it. That's my analysis of the situation. I don't care if it is repeated, both these verses, and the verse above, the verse after, I want it everywhere it should be. And there's an attempt to take out the worm dying not in the fire, fires of hell not being quenched. So that's the picture there. And then the denial that hell is forever. It's another thing that is taken out. The denial that hell is forever. In 2 Peter 2:17, speaking about unbelievers, these are apostates, false teachers. They're wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved, period, with the new versions and with the B&L, but forever. And so the foreverness of hell. You know, there's lots of new evangelicals now that are saying that hell is temporary. They're teaching that. I think even some fundamentalists have bought into that, or will in time. And they say, well, after so long of punishment in hell, they'll get out. Others who are even fundamental and other things, they say there's no fire in hell. That's all gone, see. Billy Graham in 1952, in 1950-52, had a sermon where he says there's no fire in hell. It's a very serious place, but there's no fire, see. That's just the figures we saw. He's way back in the 50s. That's some 50 years he took the fire out of hell. But this is the foreverness of hell. And certainly, if everlasting life is everlasting, everlasting fire is everlasting. If everlasting means the same in both instances, if everlasting is in hell, it's temporary, then our everlasting life in heaven is temporary too, by the same token. So it's serious business when you remove the eternal hell. Then salvation only through Christ, John 6:47. I enjoy this very much as I talk about this, because you try to lead a soul to Christ with this in the NIV or the NASB. And the other modern verse, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. On me is gone. And this is one of the things I mentioned when we were debating this man, John, what's his name? I can't even remember. What's his name? Jim? What is it? James White, okay. Can't even remember the guy's name. James White, on that two-hour debate, I talked to him yesterday about it. James White and I were talking on the air in this debate about, do the new versions change theology? The very thing we're talking about right here. I mentioned several different scriptures, different things. One of them was this one here, John 6:47. I tried to get James White to see that their Bible, their version, these modern versions, and their Greek text does alter theology and doctrine in this verse, because they move on me. They say, truly I say to you, he that believes has everlasting life. And you know what he said? If he were honest, even if he differed with us on the text of Receptus, if he were an honest man, James White would have said, you know, you're right. This is a theological difference here. To say he who believes has everlasting life versus he who believes on me has everlasting life. If he were honest, he would have admitted this is true, this is a theological change. But he wasn't honest. He just sidetracked that issue. He said, well, you know what he said? He said, well, it's taught somewhere, other places, that you have to believe in Christ. It's not necessary. He said, he just sidetracked the whole thing. I know it's taught elsewhere. I know my Bible like he does. But it's not taught here. And he would not admit this is a theological change. It makes a lot of difference that he who believes. Don't you think the atheists believe something, even though they're atheists? Don't you believe the agnostics believe something, even though they don't know for sure what it is? Don't you think the Mormons believe something? Don't you think that song, that popular song, I Believe, that they believe something? Don't you think the Shintoists believe something, the Muslims? But on me, the exclusiveness of salvation by Christ, doctrine is involved. Romans 1:16, denial of the gospel of Christ as God's power. This picture here, let's say that again. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. They eliminate of Christ. The denial eliminates it. NIV and ASV others. This is the very essence. Gospel, as you know, evangelion means good news. And if you say, I'm not ashamed of the good news, it's the power of God and salvation, well, what good news are you talking about? Good news about your new car, your new boat, your new hat, your new suit? What good news is it? See, it's got to be the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The only power of God unto salvation. And they remove that, again, because the Gnostics, I believe, the Gnostics don't have any desire to put Christ in here. He's nothing. If he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's just a human being. So he's not anything, so just take him out. You know, even the old-time Spanish Bible, 1549 or whatever the date is, they eliminate of Christ in that Bible. So even from the start, the Spanish Bible, though it's got a lot of text receptus readings, that's eliminated there, and that's because they were influenced by the probably the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. But this is a serious error also. Number 24 out of 25, denial of the immediate peace with God by faith in Christ. And this is a very esoteric, a very hidden, a very secret, a very hard to understand anywhere where you want to say it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The denial of change the word we have from the active voice to the passive voice. You say, well, what's the difference? A little bit of a voice, see, as far as the Greek is concerned. There's a lot of difference. An active voice is the text receptus in the King James Bible, being justified by faith, we have peace with God right now. It's active. It's indicative. Indicative mood, rather. Not the subjective mood. It's not voice, it's mood. Indicative mood, they change it to subjective mood, which means being justified by faith, let us have peace with God. We don't have it, but it's just a suggestion. See, that's the difference. The subjunctive is a suggestion. Indicative is actual. And there's only one letter in the Greek word that's changed. Very secretive and interesting. We have echomen is the King James Textus of echomen with an omicron in the middle, echomen, short O, echomen. The subjunctive is echomen with omega, long O. Let us have peace with God. Just one little change of the vowel. We've changed prepositions. Now we change the vowels. See, let us have peace. We don't have it. Listen, we have it. It's a sure thing. But as I say, this is sort of a little more difficult to understand, but they have it there. It's changed. And the New King James footnotes in New Berkeley make mention of that change that B and Aleph have done. Finally, Philippians 4.13. Let's say that to you. Philippians 4.13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Of course, they eliminate the most important word in the verse, Christ. Because he can't strengthen anybody according to the agnostic theology. He's just a man. How could he strengthen you? So they eliminate that. And of course, I can do all things through, put anything you want in there, the force or anything of that nature. But it has to be through Christ. Well, do you have any questions now on the theology that has changed and different doctrines that have changed? Or any comments you may have? Well, these are just 25 of the 356 that are changeable. My mother-in-law has written a poem, the Bible, the exact words of God. Words of God. Put the words in there. A majestic, eternal, immutable book. Inspired, inerrant, complete. The light of my path as I walk in life's way. The guide and the lamp to my feet. Its writings are holy and verbally true. The unalterable statute of light. For profit, for doctrine, for correction, reproof. The fallible guide to the right. My treasure, my comfort, my help, and my stay. Incomparable measure and rod. Each page is replete with its textual proof. The Bible, the exact words of God. Third degree Sambler, 1979. That's my mother-in-law. She's with the Lord. Bless the Lord. In fact, she's written an entire book of poems, godly poems, 400 plus poems that we published, and she's a writer. Do you have any comments on this particular page? Yes, the pastor right there.
With just this brief review out of the number of doctrinal changes, question that comes to my mind is, at what point do we just simply separate from the brethren who, in my words, become scoffers because they will not receive the truth? It's plain as the nose on your face, the way they'll say that these texts are mutilating key issues, key doctrines, but yet they whitewash it over, saying, well, it just really is not that big a deal. At what point do you just say, I'm not going to spend my energy trying to convince these people they're wrong? I'm just separate myself away.
Either at what point do we separate from these brethren who hold this, the saved people? I think the Lord Jesus had it right, and he gave us an example of that in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew. He said the Pharisees were upset because he was talking about washing of hands and the externals versus the internal. And he said to them, he said, every plant that my Father hath planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind, leaders of the blind. The blind lead the blind. Both will fall into the ditch. Now, the words, I'm not saying these are unsaved, like the Pharisees that are blind leaders of the blind. That way, they're in a sense blind on the subject of the doctrine of the Bible. But the thing I want to emphasize was at one point the Lord Jesus said, let them alone. And I think we try to convince those that are open. I was open, or that student of mine that raised her hand, Sandy Phillips, wouldn't have made any dent on me. But she said, Pastor or Dr. Waite, there's a book in the library. But those that are willing to let in truth, which all of us should be willing to do, and shut out error, which I hope all of us will be willing to do, we'll learn from truth. But there comes a point when those that refuse to even discuss things like this, like we're talking about here, though they're clear to us, they're not clear to them, and they don't want to hear any more about it, the words ring out to let them alone. Be kind. Just don't fight and knock them around or anything, but just, okay, well, you do what you want to do and believe what you want to believe. It's not. There are two kinds of people. One's who will not hear any new thing or any truth, and ones that will hear and will learn and will profit and will grow in the truth when they hear it. Two kinds of people. I mean, there's only two kinds of, I mean, as far as this subject or any subject. And so when you come across a person that's teachable in the truth, I don't mean teachable with error, we don't want to corrupt anybody with error, but with truth, they're teachable. You keep it going, and it's a very humble spirit. You give them the truth as you can, little by little. But the ones that are incapable of deceiving, wanting any truth, and don't want to even be told anything of the kind, that's fine. You just step aside. There's a time that you can't force anybody to do something they don't want to do. It's just like a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion as them. We've said that many times. That's an old proverb. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Ladies, it's worse for a woman. That's a joke. It's just the same. Worse for both of us. But a man or a woman convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. So I think that there's sometimes we just have to part company as far as close fellowship with the brethren. For instance, I would never be comfortable in a church preaching from the NIV. I would not be comfortable. I wouldn't be a part of it. If they want to have the complete NIV church unity in that, that's their business. Not for me. I couldn't be comfortable from an NIV church preaching. I just wouldn't be comfortable. I couldn't be comfortable in a New King James. See, I'm not comfortable because I just am not. I know too much about these versions. Not that I'm expert in everything, but I know enough to know that that's not my cup of tea. And so I would have to depart from that church. I wouldn't be doing that. Just like I did depart from our church that for 100 years was using the King James. All of a sudden they have a new fellow come from BBC, Bible Baptist College up in Clark Summit, GRB School, come down to this church, had a nice Baptist church, might as well name it, and change that church. It's too conservative, too fundamental, too separatist. Change something or other. He was there for 2 years as an interim pastor. They finally voted him to be the pastor. At the voting of the meeting, and we were there, we heard the whole thing. He listed a paper 5 or 6 pages long. The first item on the docket is, I'm going to change your Bible to the New King James. First thing he's going to change on the vote of the meeting. One of the head deacons stood up and said, Pastor, is this debatable or is this possible or arguable? You know what I mean? Is there any possibility you can change? And they answered, no. Firm. Other things he said was maybe change, but not this. Well, with that, we said bye-bye to that church. In other words, nice guy. You know, these are nice fellows and so on, but he's not there now, some other fellow. But no, there comes a time when, as far as close fellowship, as far as church fellowship, and just friendly fellowship, that we just, why put yourself in a position where there's constant argumentation and debate, fighting? I mean, it's not necessary. Why get high blood pressure or stuff like that? There comes a point you just say bye-bye. Any other comments or questions before we move on? I'm going to change to another book, if you have that book out there somewhere, Dean Burgon's Confidence in the King James Bible. It'll take me a little while to change that, and we'll move on to that. Dean Burgon's Confidence and the King James Bible. We'll make that change. We're all right in our timing, so that's all right. Now, this is taken from the Revision Revised. This book here, the Revision Revised, by Dean Burgon. I just take some snatches, some quotations from this book, because, again, James White in his book about the King James Bible controversy, he calls it the King James Only controversy, his book. One of the things he says is that Dean Burgon wanted to change the Textus Receptus, which he had a few changes, minor changes that was suggested, but he also wanted to change the King James Bible. And I knew that was a false thing, and so I took some of the quotation from the Revision Revised and made this booklet up, Dean Burgon's Confidence. It's a summary, brief summary. Here's what he says in this particular quote. The English, as well as the Greek, of the newly revised version, that is the English Revised Version of 1881 he's talking about, is hopelessly at fault. To me, it is to me simply unintelligible how a company of scholars can have spent 10 years elaborating such a very unsatisfactory product. Their uncouth phraseology, their jerky sentences, their pedantic obscurity, and their unidiomatic English contrast painfully with the happy turns of expression, the music of the cadences, the felicities of the rhythm of our authorized version. The transition from one to the other, as the Bishop of Lincoln remarks, is like exchanging a well-built carriage for a vehicle without springs, in which we get jolted to death on a newly mended and rarely traversed road. Interesting analogy, isn't it? You know, you'd like to have springs in your car. Now, the old Model A's, Model T, Fords had very little of the spring aspect. Every time you come to a bump, you get the jolt, you see. But now with the cars, we have the sort of action, sort of float along. That's what he says. The English Revised Version, no springs. But the King James Bible, a well-built carriage. You don't get jolted to death on a newly traversed road. He says the Revised Version is inaccurate as well, exhibits defective scholarship, I mean in countless places, Revision Revised, Roman numeral 6. So the ERV is certainly inferior to the King James Bible. Now, he talks about it being silently revised. Notice what he says on Roman numeral 30 in the Revision Revised. He says, with some slight modifications, our authorized version has been silently revised. That is, in this English Revised Version of 1881. Silently, I say, for in the margin of the English, no record is preserved of the underlying textual changes which have been introduced by the revisionists. They see, honesty would say to me, if you're revising as they were, these 10 years of work on the English Revised Version of 1881. Dr. Scribner was in that revising committee. The only conservative basically was there. Westcott was there. Hort was there. And as some of the people have said in their books, I don't know how many percent, some say 80 or 90% of the time was conducted by Dr. Scribner, the conservative, fighting with Hort, the liberal, on these changes. See, originally the English Revised Version was not supposed to have changes of the Greek text. They were just have slight modification of the English. Not so with Westcott and Hort. They'd been planning this thing for 25 or 30 years. Revising that Greek text. They went in, those men in that English Revised Version Committee, they gave them a revised text that they'd concocted. They said, be quiet about it. Don't let anybody know that we have a revised text here. For 10 years they had to be silent about it so that the word wouldn't leak out. See? And they revised it, and that's where Scribner, the only one in that revision committee that had excellence as far as critical understanding of the Greek text and all the things it was about. So he and Hort, battle. And the honesty would be to put a note as to where you revised this, you took away this, and so on. Not so. Silently revised. The margin has no record to preserve the underlying textual changes which have been introduced by the revisionists. On the contrary, use has been made of that margin to insinuate suspicion and distrust. Now, that's another thing. It's one thing to take out. Another thing in the margin to have suspicion and distrust. That's one reason why I caution those who use the Scofield reference Bible. I use the Scofield reference Bible, I've had it ever since I've been saved, but I caution people. Be careful of the center margins, or they say, better manuscripts have this, change this, change this. Sometimes in the footnotes, change this. I caution people. They've got a lot of good notes, a lot of good things. I'm a dispensationalist, is there, a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture, a lot of good doctrines, some things that we don't agree with. And I maintained that old school for your reference Bible, but I always caution people because of the insinuation and suspicion. For instance, in the angel moving the water, John chapter 5, the angel went down and moved the water, and I can't go in because nobody puts me in, and somebody else goes in, so it's gone, see. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. What is water? How it hinders me to be baptized. If I believe the Lord Jesus Christ as I Savior, you can't. See, that's all taken care of. See, that's all. And suspicion. And the Lord's Supper. This is my body which is broken for you. Well, I was about at Dallas, whatever it was, I looked at that, and the margin says broken. Footnote. I mean, the marginal center of no broken. Remove it. Take it out. So my old school for reference Bible, the first one I had, I just took a pencil mark and penciled that right out. See, I just believed it. And my wife went to Moody Bible Institute in the 1940s, and they were for the false text too, and they said, you can't believe this angel is moving the water, they can't believe this and this. And so she never used that, and she thought, well, boy, if we can't believe it, we don't want to use that, for very wrong. Suspicion, distrust, insinuated, see. Now you say, why do you continue with the old school for reference Bible? And you, because the old saying is, I'd rather have the devil I know than the devil I don't know. The devil I know, if you have a choice, see. Now, if you take these modern revision things and these modern study Bibles, they go wild in so many other things. The Amplified, various other versions of study Bibles, see. They have all kinds of things. I don't know, I don't want to waste my time finding out where all those errors are, these new ones. I know where the errors are in the old Scofield. I know that these Westcott and Hort all the way. You look at the preface of the old Scofield reference Bible, and you see in there, it says now, I think it's at Roman numeral 8, I believe, is the page, if you have one. He says now, we're going to use in this version the King James Bible, because that's what we think you should use. However, there have been some changes in the textual things that underlie it, and Tischendorf, and Griesbach, and Tregellis, and Westcott and Hort have made all these things clear. And so it shows that he bought into this lie of Westcott and Hort, that that's the way to go. So at least I know where the errors are, and I caution people if they're going to use a reference Bible, a study Bible. It's got a lot of helpful things, and great things that are helpful. So anyway, but be careful of the introduction of changes, and many of them insinuate suspicion and distrust and commerce particulars as to the authenticity of the text which has been suffered to remain unaltered. So honesty would declare, it seemed to me, that they've been changed. Now, you remember, there's a new Scofield reference Bible, originally came out, 10 years, 15 years ago, I don't remember the exact date. My wife bought one, she said, well, maybe we could use that new Scofield. Well, they've got a lot of errors in that one. The dates up at the top are not there, because they don't believe, these editors didn't believe that the Bible is accurate on dates. It says Bishop Usher's, Archbishop Usher's chronology, 4004 B.C. of Genesis, for example, which if you add up all the chronology of the Bible, that's about what it is. They don't believe that, so they took all the dates out of all things until they come to David, David's time, when the secular people say, well, we agree with this date. So that was wrong. They changed a lot of the footnotes, but they also changed the text. The New Scofield Reference Bible changed the words, and they still call it the King James Version. Lie. How they can say the King James Version of the New Scofield Bible when they changed this and changed it, and in the margin occasionally they put KJV so-and-so, KJV so-and-so. One of our men in the Dean Bergen Society made a study of those things. He said there's probably 50% more things that they changed that didn't even indicate the margin they changed. Now, to complete the story, I got a call several years ago from one of the people in Oxford University Press, and I said, what are you going to do with this New Scofield Bible? You call it a King James Version, and it's not. He said, we're straightening that out. That's why I hear that. We've gone back to the pure King James Bible in the New Schofield. So the notes are still wrong, the dates are wrong, but at least I'm glad they straightened that thing up and it's right. But the silent suspicion, that's why I say that when I talk about the New King James in the footnotes, or the New American Standard in the footnotes, they say that that's insinuating suspicion. Am I right? You take a new Christian, you see something here in the text, something in the footnotes, what are you going to do? It's suspicion. If this is not the same up here as it is down below the footnotes, may be wrong. And so you've got a doubt and a question mark. And that's why in the case of Mark 16, 9 to 20, the NASB puts a bracket before verse 9 and after verse 20. The NIV puts a big black mark straight across after verse 8, and the whole thing is just a mark. See? The Revised Standard Version puts it in a footnote. Some of them just leave it out completely. But you see, any time you put this in there, it's a suspicion, ingenuous suspicion. That's what they did in the English Revised Version, the suspicion of the text that they're talking about. And that's a serious thing. Superseding the KJV, that's quite not unreasonable, therefore, is the expectation entertained by its authors, that is the English Revised Version authors of this 1881, that the New English Version, founded on this new Greek text, is destined to supersede the Authorized Version of 1611. That's what they wanted to do, supersede. It never did. The fact that you'd be hard-pressed to go into a bookstore and buy an English Revised Version, 1881. You'll get any normal bookstore, at least unless there's some exceptions, that you can buy a King James. They don't have very many of them. They don't have them out right in the front. They have them back in some corner. But it's there, the King James, but you can't buy the English or Revised Version unless you go to a used bookstore. So the very thing they wanted to have done, supersede the King James, didn't happen. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord didn't let it come to pass. And blotting out precious words. Do you have any comments or questions as we move along? We have a minute or so before we have our next break. Yes, there's one right here. Yes, sir.
Can you tell us just a little more about Dean Burgeon, maybe his background and such, and then the Dean Burgeon Society?
Okay, a little bit more about Dean Burgeon. Dean Burgeon was a man of the Church of England that lived about the same time as Westcott, Bishop Westcott, Professor Bort. He was one that was in Oxford, and the other was for Cambridge, and he was the Dean of Chichester, and was a champion of the Textus Receptus. He trained and taught at the school there. He trained some ministers, ministerial students, as we'll see a little bit later on in the Inspiration and Interpretation. He was a conservative in the theological realm of the Church of England. He believed what the 39 Articles stated, whereas Westcott denied many of them. And he wrote these five books. He wrote other books, but at least the five that we've reprinted in the Dean Burgeon Society, the Revision Revised, the Last 12 Verses of Mark, the Traditional Text, the Causes of Corruption, and Inspiration and Interpretation. And the Dean Burgeon Society takes his name. It's 28 years old. I've been the president for 28 years now. We, all of us, lose office every year, and we elect our executive committee, 19 men. We have an advisory council, some 15 or so, in addition to the executive committee. We elect our officers every year, president, two vice presidents, treasurer, and as the treasurer, and also a secretary. And so each year they re-elect everybody, whatever, not re-elect, but they elect others. And it's a society that has one thing, it's a unified society. One thing is all, and we're going to take that up in our break. Remind me, we're starting again. Take 10. All right, we talked about the Dean Burgeon Society. We've had 28 years of our existence, and there's one thing only that we stress as in defense of traditional Bible texts. We have other doctrines that are not specific, not spelled out. We just let them alone, but the issue of the Dean Burgeon Society, they're separatists, fundamentalists in there. We believe the blood of Christ is necessary. We have a doctrinal statement of position. I should have brought those articles of faith, and I would like to do that. But also we believe the 6 days of creation. There are certain things that were separatist, nothing to do with the National Council of Churches, World Council of Churches, not anything to do with the Charismatics or the New Evangelicals. So there are certain distinctives, even though we doctrinally do not specify certain things that most of us are Baptists in there. There are one or two that are not, but most of us are that way. That's just the way we believe because of our doctrinal position. All right, hope that you'll join. It's $7 once a year. We get our Dean Bergen News. It comes out 2 or 3 times a year as well. All right, we have a few emails from Wisconsin. We had some things commending us on what we're doing and mentioning these other schools that have gone astray on the idea of the inversions. We're at the Baptist College in Watertown, Wisconsin, and Northland, Dunbar, Wisconsin, Central Baptist Seminary, Minnesota, close by, of course, others. So we're glad for these that are mentioned to us, and we're glad that they're glad for the pastor that asked that question about what do we do, letting them alone on these things. All right, let's continue. I'm a few slides behind, so we'll have to catch up. We'll talk a little bit less, maybe. Let's go to blotting out precious words. This is the one we're talking about, Dean Bergen's Confidence, the King James Bible, that small little booklet that we're talking about at this point, which we shall therefore pass on when we have asked the revisionists to turn how they have dared effectually to blot out these many precious words from the Book of Life, that no mere English reader, depending on the revised version for his knowledge of the Gospels, can by possibility suspect their existence. In other words, when you're walking through a field and things are hidden, whether it's a booby trap, a landmine, or whatever else, you don't know what's, you may blow yourself up. So when you walk through there, you don't know what's left out unless you compare it with the King James Bible. That's what he's saying. Thus it happens that we never spent half an hour over the unfortunate production before us, English Revised Version of 1881, without exclaiming with one in the Gospel, the old is better. Changes of any sort are unwelcome in such a book as the Bible, but the discovery that the changes have been made for the worse offends greatly. That's Revision Revised, page 144. Then, but look at the giants. But what supremely annoys us in the work just now under review is that the schoolboy method of translation, already noticed, is therein exhibited in constant operation throughout. It becomes oppressive. We're never permitted to believe that we are in the company of scholars who are altogether masters of their own language. And this could be said of modern versions as well. It's a slipshod. You look at that thing, it doesn't even sound like the Bible, many of these new versions. Their solicitude ever seems to be twofold: to exhibit a singular indifference to the proprieties of English speech, while they maintain a servile adherence, etymological or idiomatic, as the case may be, to the Greek. Number two, right or wrong, to part company from William Tyndale and the giants who gave us our authorized version, page 155, revision by, calls them giants, as we talked about the other day, instead of the pygmies of our day. The work of real genius, the plain fact that the men of 1611, above all, William Tyndale, I think we mentioned this yesterday, produced a work of real genius. They had warmth, they had perpetual bearing the phrase, as they fell in fancy. Now, this bearing the phrase, by the way, the King James Bible does do that. Whenever you have the different phrases, different meanings of words, sometimes in one context it means one thing, sometimes another thing. They alter that. And some people criticize the King James Bible because in a Greek word, whatever it may be, they change it from here to here to here, different, because there's different nuances and different shades of the meaning of any word, and the Greek language is no different. So they say we see the grammarian in the lecture room. I think we quoted that yesterday. Then the delightful rhythm. Even this, however, is not merely all. As translators, the full 2/3 of the revisionists have shown themselves singularly deficient, alike in their critical acquaintance with the language out of which they had to translate. That's the Greek and Hebrew. And in the familiarity with the idiomatic requirements of their own tongue, that's English. He's saying they don't know the Greek and Hebrew well enough, they don't know the English well enough. They had a noble version before them, that's the King James Bible, which they have contrived to spoil in every part. Its dignified simplicity, essential faithfulness, manly grace, delightful rhythm, they've shown themselves unable to imitate, unwilling to retain. We mentioned, I think, yesterday also. Their queer, uncouth phraseology, their jerky sentences, their pedantic obscurity, their stiff, constrained manner, their fidgety affectation of accuracy, and their habitual achievement of English, which fails to exhibit the spirit of the original Greek, are sorry substitutes for the living freshness, the elastic freedom, the habitual fidelity of the grand old version, which we inherited from our fathers, and which has sustained the spiritual life of the Church of England for all these English-speaking Christians over 350 years. The authorized version, wherever it was possible, should have been zealously retained. I think we mentioned this before. On the contrary, every familiar cadence has been dislocated. The congenial flow of almost every verse of Scripture has been hopelessly marred. Many of those little connecting words which give life and continuity to a narrative have been vexatiously displaced. That a perpetual sense of annoyance is created. The countless minute alterations which have been needlessly introduced into every passage, familiar page rather, prove at last as tormenting as a swarm of flies to the weary traveler on a summer's day. You know what that would be if you have any flies around? Tormenting. To speak plainly, the book has been made unreadable. We lay the revisers' volume down, convinced that the case of their work is simply hopeless. Well, then why do these people want to continue to try to revise the Bible? It's a hopeless situation. The grace and life of rhythm cannot be duplicated. Had the blemishes been capable of being reckoned up, it might have been worthwhile to try to remedy some of them. But when instead of being disfigured by a few weeds scattered here and there, the whole field proves to be sown over in every direction with thorns and briars. Talking about the English Revised Version. We can say the same for some of our versions today. Above all, when deep beneath the surface, roots of bitterness to be counted by the thousands are found to have been silently planted in, which are sure to produce poisonous fruit after many days. Under such circumstances, only one course can be prescribed. Let the entire area be plowed up. Plowed deep. In other words, throw away the whole English Revised Version. And let the ground be left for a decent space of time without cultivation. It is idle, worse than idle, to dream of revising with a view to retaining this revision. It's hopeless, that's what he said. Very important. Then what not to do? We mentioned this last time. It's a textbook on teaching divinity to beware of the textual errors of the revisionists, a tasteless, injudicious, unsatisfying essays and translation. We mentioned that yesterday, remember? The work of theirs will be a warning beacon. So the perilous enterprise is still the ill-omened course, the same unskillful guidance under the same wreck-strewn shore. We mentioned that yesterday, as you recall. Whatever may be urged in favor of biblical revision, it is at least undeniable that the undertaking involves a tremendous risk. You mentioned that, I think, last time, too. Our authorized version is the one religious link which at present binds together 90 millions of English-speaking men scattered over the earth's surface. Is it reasonable that so unutterably precious, so sacred a bond should be endangered for the sake of representing a few words accurately here and there and so on? I mentioned that briefly yesterday, the sacred bond. It may be confidently assumed that no revision of our authorized version, however judiciously executed, will ever occupy the place of public esteem which is actually enjoyed by the work of the translators of 1611, the noblest literary work in the Anglo-Saxon language. I mentioned that yesterday. Scholars are great, he said. The verb itain, now here we have to know how changing the different things according to the sense. Itain, confessedly, means to ask. Perhaps no better general English equivalent could be suggested for it. But then, in a certain context, ask would be an inadequate rendering. Another, it would be improper. A third, it would be simply intolerable. Of all this, the great scholars of 1611 show themselves profoundly conscious. In other words, itain, to ask, to beg, to seek, all these different nuances are proper in the different contexts. They used it. A lot of people criticize the King James because they don't use the same Greek word, the same English word every time. That's not the way to do it. As he says, who the Spirit was upon them, who does not respond gratefully to the exquisite taste and tact with which bondmaid itself has been exchanged for bondwoman by our translators of 1611. Verses 23, 30, and 31. Verily, those men understood their craft. There were giants in those days. As little would be, they submit to be bound by the new cords of the Philistines as by their green withs. Upon occasion, they could shake themselves free from either. And why? For the selfsame reason, because the Spirit of their God was mightily upon them. We don't believe that they were led, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, and God breathed out his English words. That's a Ruckman heresy. But the Spirit of God did lead them. That's what he's saying. A lot of people are criticizing and saying the King James Bible is inspired. God inspired means God breathed out of status quo. God did not breathe out any words except the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, breathing out. So this is wrong to use the term inspired in that sense. And he could have done that. But the Spirit of God did lead them and guide them and direct them. You see, we'll get into it later, I'm sure, but if the Spirit of God did lead or breathe upon them, and it was God breathed in English, you would have to ascribe to the Holy Spirit of God the Apocrypha. If it was God breathed, he would have to approve the Apocrypha, which is filled with errors. See, those King James translators should never have included the Apocrypha. They did. We can't go along with that. To say, as the Ruckmanites say, that the King James Bible is God-breathed, right down even to the italic type. You put him responsible for all this in the Apocrypha. So, but the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, moved upon them. The habitual fidelity. I think we mentioned this yesterday, too. They had a noble version before them, and they tried to spoil it in every hand. Delightful rhythm, elastic freedom, and so on. They should have zealously retained whatever they had. He calls it a priceless treasure. It will teach faithful hearts to cling closer to the priceless treasure, which was bequeathed to them by the piety and wisdom of their fathers. It will dispel forever the dream of those who have secretly imagined a more exact version. So we mentioned that, I think, yesterday. Not the least service which the revisionists have rendered has been the proof of their work, the proof their work affords. How very seldom are authorized versions materially wrong. How faithful and trustworthy, the contrary, it is throughout. Faithful and trustworthy. Even enough has been offered by this time to prove that an authoritative revision of the Greek text will have to precede any future revision of the English of the New Testament. At least it has to be authoritative revision of the Greek, if it has at all. And we'll see later that we can't meet those requirements. He says, equally certain is it that for such an undertaking as a future revision of the English or the Greek, the time has not yet come. It is my honest conviction, remarks Bishop Ellicott, the chairman of the Revision Committee of 1881, that for any authoritative revision, we're not yet mature, either in biblical learning or Hellenistic scholarship. So the revision of the text receptus was not even then in his day ready. They didn't have enough men to do it, and the proper way of doing it with all of the evidence. Now, he says this, no rival translation, to be brief, as a companion in the study, and for private edification as a book of reference for critical purposes, especially in respect to difficult and controverted passages, we hold that a revised edition of the authorized version, our English Bible, if executed with consummate ability and learning, would at any time be a work of inestimable value. The method of such a performance, whether by marginal notes or in some other way, we forbear to determine. But only as a handmaid is it to be desired, as something intended to supersede our present English Bible, we are thoroughly convinced that the project of a rival translation is not to be entertained for a moment. For ourselves, we deprecate it entirely. This is an answer to James White, who says that Dean Burgon thought we ought to throw out the King James and revise it heavily and strangely. He says no rival translation. He deprecates it entirely. That's the end of that one, I guess. Okay, let's see if we can find out the next one. Let's see if I can. There it is. Let me see if I can get back on course. All right, the next thing we'll take is the West Bettenhort's text. And so get that book out. Someone has that. West Bettenhort Theory. Revision of Revised Text of Court Theory refuted by the Textus Receptus. You see it somewhere? Over there, that's the orange one. Okay, you got that over the orange one. All right, we'll have that. Yes, that's the orange one, looks like that. Okay, we'll go through that. Again, it's taken from the Revision Revised and quotations. He refuted this theory and the text, both refuted by Dean Burgon. Scribner's comments on Westcott and Hort's revised Greek text and theory. There's his plain introduction at page Scribner. That's what we have, the Scribner's annotated Greek New Testament. There's little hope for the stability of their imposing structure if its foundations have been laid on the sandy ground of ingenious conjecture. That's exactly what the Westcott North text is, English Revised Version. And since barely the smallest vestige of historical evidence has ever been alleged in support of the views of these accomplished editors, Westcott and Hort. Now, there's no evidence, just hypotheses. Their teaching must either be received as intuitively true, that is, by intuition, not proof, received by intuitively true, or dismissed from their consideration as precarious and even visionary. So he says Westcott and Hort's theories are not supported by fact. That's what he's saying. And then he says this, Scrivener, Dr. Hort's system is entirely destitute of historical foundation. We're compelled to repeat as emphatically as ever our strong conviction that the hypothesis to whose proof he has devoted, meaning Hort, to as proof of whom he's devoted for many laborious years, is destitute not only of historical foundation, but of all probability, revealing from the internal goodness of the text which is adopted with force upon us. What he's saying is the hypothesis is all that Hort has. It's not founded on fact. And truly, that's the way. He's got hypothesis and conjecture, and that's it. Now, Dean Burgon's purpose in his book, Revision Revised, my one object has been to defeat the mischievous attempt which was made in 1881 to thrust upon the church, that is, the Anglican Church. By the way, this Revision Revised came out originally in three separate articles in a paper, a magazine that Burgon edited. Three separate articles. Then it was put into a book. The final thing came out in 1883. So 2 years after the English Revised Version of 1881, the Revision Revised was made. He says, my one object has been to defeat the mischievous attempt which was made in 1881 to thrust upon this church, that is the Anglican Church, and the realm, that is the English realm, a revision of the sacred text which, recommended though it be by eminent names, Westcott, Hort, and others, I am thoroughly convinced and am able to prove it's untrustworthy from beginning to end. That's his assessment. Poisoning the river of life. It is, however, the systematic deprivation of the underlying Greek which does so grievously offend me. He's going after the Westcott and Hort B and Aleph text. For this is nothing else but a poisoning of the river of life at its sacred source. Our revisers, with the best and purest intentions, no doubt. You see, he's not vicious and libelous. He's trying to be as kind as he can, but opposing these men in good words, with the best and purest intentions, no doubt. I don't think they were pure. I don't think they're best, but he's trying to be civil as he talks about it. They stand convicted of having deliberately rejected the words of inspiration in every page and of having substituted for them the fabricated readings which the church has long since refused to acknowledge. Remember, as the man has said in his Codex Beatensalize, that from 250 to 450, that Greek text was accepted. But from 450 to 1881, they threw out all this text. And they had the traditional text come back and accept it as true. They say, having something for them, the fabricated reading, which the church has long since refused to acknowledge. Remember the 451 of the Chalcedon, the Council of Chalcedon, they not only took the picture of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, the living Word, His deity and His, all the humanity, perfect humanity, but also the words of God. They determined at that Council of Chalcedon at 451, 461 to be the proper thing, the traditional text, and threw out the other text. They've instituted the fabricated reads, which the Church has long refused to acknowledge, or else has rejected with abhorrence, and which only survive at this time in a little handful of documents of the most depraved type. A little hand of documents. That's the survival. That's B and Aleph and 43 others. That's less than 1% of the evidence. Pages Roman numeral 6 and 7. Hitting a point is rather hard. I think we used this one yesterday. If therefore they do to complain that I have someplace hit my point is rather hard. And then he says, when the words of inspiration are seriously imperiled, as now they are, it's scarcely possible for one who is determined effectually to preserve the deposit and its integrity to head either too straight or too hard. So a lot of people don't like Burgon's strength and strong, but he's hitting his point. Now he says it's unanswered after 2 full years. Remember, the text came out in 1881, his book in 1883, But right immediately after 1881, from 81 to 83, these articles appeared in this magazine that Bergon edited. And in the magazine, nobody's answered it. 2 full years have elapsed since the first of these essays, the Essays in Review. That was the not Essays in Review, but the essays that he wrote, right? Since these essays were published, and my criticism, for the best of reasons, remains to this hour unanswered. For the best of reasons. It has no answer, no proper answer. That's what he means. The public has been assured, indeed, in the course of some hysterical remarks by Canon Farrar, that the Quarterly Reviewer, see, the Quarterly Review is the one that produced these three essays. The Quarterly Review, that's the name of the magazine, before it was put in book form. That the Quarterly Reviewer can be refuted as fully as he desires as soon as any scholar has the leisure to answer him. The Quarterly Reviewer can afford to wait if the revisers can. Now, he's the Quarterly Reviewer, he can wait. Go ahead, let somebody answer him. They haven't answered it. 2 full years they haven't answered it. But they are reminded that there is no answer to one who has demolished their master's theory. For the pupils to keep on reproducing fragments of it, and by their mistakes and exaggerations, to make both themselves and him ridiculous. It's interesting. So the pupils of West Gunner Court are reiterating and regurgitating the remarks of their master's theory. And it makes them look sick as well as the master looks sick. That's what he's saying here. Mistakes and exaggerations. The false methods of West Gunner. In this department of sacred science, men have been going on too long inventing their facts. But that's what our fundamentalist brethren that differ with us on this are doing. They're inventing their facts. Fact number one invention. No serious changes in the text between the critical text and the fixed receptors. Just a few dozen changes. That's inventing fact, which is false. Fact number two, invention. No doctrines involved. Very few doctrines. No major doctrines. No important doctrines. Inventing their facts. How are they going to see? They're going on too long, says Bergon, in his day, 1883, inventing their facts and delivering themselves of oracular decrees. When you boom out as an orator and deliver a statement of falsity, sounding beautiful and sounding sweet and lovely and honest, that's what it means, delivering themselves with their invention of facts with oracular decrees on the sole responsibility of their own inner consciousness. There's great convenience in such a method. Certainly, a charming simplicity, which is in a high degree attractive to flesh and blood. Invent your facts, have oracular decrees, good words, write many books about it, confuse people, but it dispenses with proof. It furnishes no evidence. And that's exactly what they have. No evidence. It asserts when it ought to argue. Assertion is this is what it is. You ought to argue the things here. It reiterates, that is, repeats when it ought to be called on to explain. I am Sir Oracle. That's the attitude of these people that cannot know any refutation, and they're right, and they, even though they're inventing their fact. This, which I venture to style the unscientific method, reached its culminating point when Professors Westcott and Hort recently put forth their recension of the Greek text. Now that word recension is very important. They had the Greek text before them, the traditional text, which we believe is the word, those words that underlie King James Bible, the words that were preserved by the Lord, and they rescinded it, and they rescinded, they had a recension, they changed it. They had recensions of it. Their work is indeed quite a psychological curiosity. Incomprehensible to me is it how two able men he says they're able. Westcott and Hort were able men of disciplined understandings, even disciplined understanding, can have seriously put forth a volume which they call Introduction, Appendix. As I told you before, the Bible for today has reproduced the introduction of this Greek text of 1881. Not because we believe it, but because Bergon refers to it, quotes from it. We want to show people, if they want to get it, how erroneous it is and how hypothetical it is and how lacking factual statements it is and how inventing of facts it is. That's why we reproduced it, reprinted it. It is very reductio ad absurdum, reducing to the absurd, of the uncritical method of the last 50 years. And it is especially in opposition to this new method of theirs that I so strenuously insist that the consentient voice of Catholic antiquity is to be diligently inquired after and submissively listened to, for that this, in the end, will prove our only safe guide. The consentient voice of Catholic antiquity. Doesn't mean Roman Catholic. He means universal antiquity. The consentient, agreeable voice. You have manuscripts, but they're not too ancient. But you do have early versions that agree, Mark 16, 9 to 20, all these 10 versions. You have the quotations of the early church fathers. Consentient voice of antiquity, even before B and Aleph ever came onto the scene. That's what he's getting at. They're only safe guide. Dean Burgon's meaning of Catholic antiquity. The method I persistently advocate in every case was the supposed doubtful reading. I say it for the last time, and request that I may be no more misrepresented, is that an appeal shall be unreservedly made to Catholic antiquity, that is, universal antiquity, and that the combined verdict of manuscripts, versions, fathers shall be regarded as decisive. Manuscripts, versions, and fathers. Manuscripts, including the uncials, the cursives, the papyri, and the lectionaries. Those are all manuscript type of things. Plus the version, that's the early translations. Plus the fathers, the quotation from the early church leaders, fathers. That's where he has it. The universal antiquity, that's where his method is based on. His desire to spend more time for biblical interpretation. Now notice what Burgon, now he was a bachelor, he never married. He lived to be probably in his 70s, early 70s. He died, I believe, in 18, I don't know exactly when he died, 1888. And he says, I more than long, I fairly ache to have done with controversy. Burgon didn't want to continue this, but he spent the last 20, 25 years of his life fighting and standing for the words of God that were being undermined by these other fellows, Westcott and Hort and others. He said, I long to have been done with controversy. I don't like controversy either. I'm glad we have our Bible Today Baptist Church where I can preach the Word and go from Romans to Revelation, verse by verse, as we've done the last 7.5 years of our church. I'm repeating again and take it up. But I still have the controversy on it, but I'm glad I can build positively. He wanted to do the same, and to be free to devote myself to the work of the interpretation. My apology for bestowing so large a portion of my time on textual criticism is David's, when he was reproached by his brethren for appearing on the field of battle. Is there not a cause? That's why he kept to the controversy. Is there not a cause? That's why I keep to the controversy. Is there not a cause? He longed to just quit it and stop it. The things were smooth, but you can't work it that way. Two irresponsible scholars, Father Westcott and Hort, silently revised the Greek text. But instead of all this, a revision of the English authorized version, having been sanctioned by the Convocation of the Southern Province in 1871. Now, there was the Southern Province, I guess, and the Northern Province, and the Southern Province put their stamp of approval on a revision of the King James Bible, 1871. Came out in 1881, 10 years later. He says the opportunity was eagerly snatched at by two irresponsible scholars. Now there he does call them irresponsible. That's the exact point they were. Of the University of Cambridge. See, they were Cambridge, he was Oxford. Two leading universities. The university scholars of the University gave for obtaining the general sanction of the revising body and thus indirectly of convocation for a private venture of their own, for their own privately devised revision of the Greek text. In other words, Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, for the previous 20 years or so, we're revising the Greek text. That's what he's saying. They're only privately devised revision. On that Greek text of theirs, which I hold to be the most depraved which has ever appeared in print. That's something, isn't it? Their revision, with some slight modification, our authorized English version has been silently revised. Silently, I say, for in the margin of the English, no record is preserved of the underlying textual changes which have been introduced by the revisions. When you do something silently, that's not the way to do it. His reason for descending into the arena of controversy. interesting. It says, if all this does not constitute a valid reason for descending into the arena of controversy, it would, in my judgment, be impossible to indicate an occasion when the Christian soldier is called upon to do so. The rather, because certain of these who from their rank and station in the church ought to be the champions of the truth are at the same time, are this time, found to be among its most vigorous assailants. Now that's where your modernists come in. That's where the liberals come in. And that's what I say the fundamentalists come in. And these leading universities, Bob Jones, Detroit Baptist, Central Baptist, Calvary Baptist, and the others that follow them. As he says here, from their rank and station, fundamentalist schools, believing the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, ought to be champions of the truth, are at this time, we said right now, 2006, to be found to be among its most vigorous assailants on this very subject of the words of God, its texts, and its preservation, and its translation. That's what Dean Berger said in 1883. That's what we can say in 2006. It's a shame, isn't it? Shame indeed. That's threefold means of preserving his written words. Number one, the provision then which the divine author of scriptures found to have been made for the preservation of his written word is of a peculiar, varied, and highly complex description. First, by causing that a vast multiplication of copies should be required all down the ages, beginning at the earliest period, continuing in the ever-increasing ratio until the actual invention of printing, which was in 1500 and so, he provided the most effectual security imaginable against fraud. See, multiplication, vast multiplication of copies. That's why the Gnostics of Egypt, the center of Alexandria of Gnosticism, couldn't get their hands, their dirty hands, I might say, on all the manuscripts. Because God outwitted them, outfoxed them. The vast multiplication of manuscripts all over the world. All they have is Egyptian. And that's where they put the B and L. That's the Egyptian. That's why the B and L are so bad. This, the Lord had effectual security imaginable against fraud. And it's true that millions of the copies so produced have long since perished. But it's nevertheless a plain fact that there has survived, with the Gospels alone, upwards of 1,000 copies present day. That's where Nestle Allen, Kurt Allen, one of the Nestle Allen type of text, of the critical text, Kurt Allen in 1967, counted up all the things he had in Munster, Germany. He has copies, usually in copy format, of probably 99% of the different texts and so on. At that time, he had 5,255 of the manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. And millions of the copies produced, but a lot of them were burned. A lot of them were killed Christians. As I said, they took their copies of the scriptures with them. The Christians used them and used them and used them. They found out that they recopied. But nevertheless, thousands survived. 5,255. They've added maybe 200-300 more since 1967. But there are thousands that survived. So the Lord was multiplying these things. Notice that's the first thing, copies. Next, notice the second thing, versions, that is, translations of the scripture. The necessity of translating the scriptures into diverse languages for the use of different branches of the early church procured that many an authentic record has been preserved for the New Testament as it existed in the first few centuries of the Christian era. Thus, the Peshitta Syriac, the Old Latin version, are believed to have been executed in the second century. The two Egyptian translations refer to the third and fourth. The Vulgate, or Revised Latin, the Gothic, also claimed for the fourth. The Armenian, possibly the Ethiopic, belonged to the fifth. So all these versions are also testimonies, as we saw in Mark 16:9-20. There are 10 versions. All of them have Mark 16:9-20. B and Aleph eliminate them, but the versions have them. Five of those 10, as you recall, are dated prior to the invention of these B and Aleph manuscripts, the fourth century, prior to 350 or 375. So this is the second means. The third means, manuscripts, versions, or early translations. Lastly, the requirement of assailants, the words of the early church fathers and their quotation. Lastly, the requirements of assailants and apologists alike. The business of commentators, the needs of controversialists and teachers of every age have resulted in a vast accumulation of additional evidence, which it is scarcely possible to overestimate the importance. Now, that's where the Nestle-Allen Greek text and the majority text of Hodges and Farstad have diminutized the quotations of the early church fathers. They think there's no use for them. We don't need them. We don't hark and use them. Dean Bergen, on the contrary, said it's impossible to overestimate their importance. He and his fellows who helped him in his day accumulated some 16 folio volumes, 86,000 plus quotations from the early church fathers. 86,000 plus early church father quotations. In order to see what did they have in their hands at that time, and they're all dated. These people knew the dates of them. It's scarcely possible. Oh, he does not overestimate the importance today. The people today say, well, who cares about what the church fathers quoted from? See, who cares what they alluded to? And Bergen says it is very important what they had in their hands in 100 A.D. Was it a Westcott and Aleph text, or was it the traditional text that underlies our King James? And scarcely possible. For in this way it has come to pass that every famous doctor of the church in turn has quoted more or less largely from the sacred writings, and thus has borne testimony to the contents of the codices with which he was individually familiar. Patristic citation, that's what they call it, church fathers, patristic meaning fathers. Patristic citation, accordingly, use a third mighty safeguard of the integrity of the deposit. And as I say, some of these church fathers, we don't agree with the theology, but if they had a Bible in their hand and they either quoted it directly or alluded to it, you can see that's a historic traditional text reading. That's not a B and Aleph reading. They identify the historicity and the antiquity of the traditional text, and that's what he uses these for. The value of lectionaries. As Greek mentioned, in truth, the security which the text of the New Testament enjoys is altogether unique and extraordinary. To specify the single consideration which has never yet attracted nearly the amount of attention it deserves, lectionaries. Now, those are things written, or rather read from the pulpits of the churches in those days. Lectionary means to read. Portions of the Scripture, portions of the New Testament, are read in the churches. Lectionaries abound which establish the text which has been publicly read in the churches of the East from at least A.D. 400 until the time of the invention of printing, 1500. So here you have these lectionaries, portions of Scripture. You see the lectionaries. What do they have? Do they have the Westcott Horn B and Aleph critical text? Do they have the traditional text? And invariably have the traditional text. Remember we said the traditional text is accepted by the churches, attested by the evidence. I like those alliterations. Attested, accepted. And then the evidence, accepted. Remember, as far as the lectionaries are concerned, every one of the lectionaries attests to the traditional text. Zero lectionaries have anything to do with the Westcott and Horton type of critical text. So these lectionaries, they abound, and they tell us what was in the hands of the churches, what they were reading. How did they get it if it wasn't in the originals? And as I said before, Mark 16, 9 to 20 is one of those lections, one of those 12-verse lections that the churches read at the beginning of the Easter season. That time. Yes, Pastor?
Due to the fact that there are no lectionaries that have the critical text readings, mm-hmm. was it because the people of that area, the teachers of that area, we just don't have copies of their lectionaries, or they just did not use that form of communication, or was it that they deliberately rejected it?
All right, so why do we not have the ones that have other texts? Why is it? I think because of the date, at least from 400, at least from that time, probably earlier than that, they had the manuscripts that the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. said, this is our text. Throughout the Old, throughout the B and Aleph, throughout this false Gnostic readings, and go with the traditional text. I think at that point, they chopped away those other versions, didn't use them anymore, so I think that's the reason why these lectionaries were continuously 100% traditional text, because the churches had come to a decision on that thing. They all agreed that we'll throw out the Gnostic documents of Egypt, and that's probably why that they don't have any of those other ones. That maybe in Egypt they find some of those Egyptian lectionaries, but the church as such had thrown them out by their decision as that council. It's an important council, Chalcedon. All right, the tyrannical ascendancy of manuscripts being out. similar to relate the first, second, fourth, and fifth of these codices, B, Aleph, C, and D, especially B and Aleph, have within the last 20 years established a tyrannical ascendancy over the imagination of the critics. Now notice, it's their imagination. Not factually, honestly, the best. But a tyrannical ascendancy. Remember I said with James White debate, worship these measures. It's a tyrannical ascendancy over the imagination of the critics, which can only be fitly spoken of as a blind superstition. Well, I said they worship it, blind superstition. Bergeron would agree with that terminology, even though James White said that's horrible to say they're worshiping these false documents. A blind superstition, it matters nothing that all four are discovered on careful scrutiny to differ essentially, not only from the 99 out of 100 of the whole body of extant manuscripts besides, but from even one another. And yet, you see, they said the old lunches, the big five old lunches, A and Aleph, B, C, and D. That's what these textual critics of the critical texts feel are the be-all and end-all of the Bible. And Aleph, A, B, and C, and D. Especially B and Aleph, tyrannical ascendancy. They differ. Bergeron in the Revision Revised and analyzes Aleph, analyzes Alexandria for A, and B, and C, and D, and shows how many thousands of places they differ with each other and with the traditional text. Does an excellent job in a Revision Revised, as you'll see, if you read it closely. Now, the resemblance between manuscripts B and Aleph, Vatican II. Between the first two, B and Aleph, there subsists an amount of sinister resemblance, which proves that they must have been derived at no very remote period from the same corrupt original. It is in fact easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ, the one from the other, than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree. So they had the same original corrupt ancestor, but they're very similar, but they don't agree one with another many times. The unreliability of B and Aleph, Vatican II. Next to D, the most untrustworthy codex is Aleph. That's the Sinai. That's what Tichendorf, Constantine Tichendorf, found in the Sinai desert in one of the monasteries there. The monks were getting ready to burn these manuscripts, these old manuscripts, either for heat or for food or cooking. And Tichendorf said, wait a minute, I'd like that Aleph. That looks good. It's a manuscript. And the debater, when we debated Dr. Stuart Custer about 1980 somewhere, our debater on our side was very astute in his comment. He said, which of the two had a greater appreciation for the value of Sinai, Mount the Sinai manuscript Aleph? The monks that were getting ready to burn it, or Tichendorf that was getting ready to buy it? Which of the two had the greater appreciation of the value and worth of those manuscripts? The monks getting ready to burn it? The monks, I think, had it right. They were ready to burn it for heat. Notice Aleph, which bears on its front a memorable note of the evil repute under which it has already always labored. Namely, it's found that at least 10 revisers between 4th and 12th centuries busied themselves with the task of correcting its many and extraordinary perversions of the truth of Scripture. So it has revision of Sinai, and you can see it by the different handwritings. That's what he's saying. The depravity, we venture to assure him, without a particle of hesitation, that Aleph, B, D are three of the most scandalously corrupt copies extant, exhibit the most shamefully mutilated texts which are anywhere to be met with, have become by whatsoever process, for their history is wholly unknown. The depositories of the largest amount of fabricated readings, ancient blunders, and intentional perversions of truth, that's where the heretics come in, intentional perversions of truth, which are discoverable in any known copies of the Word of God. So B, Aleph, and D, the three of the most scandalously corrupt. Now notice, we said before, it is no less true the fact that paradoxical in sound writes the most learned of the revisionist body, F.H.A. Scribner. He was the conservative that fought with Westcott and Ord and this revision committee. They left him in there. They didn't have Bergeron in there, but Scribner was there. And he said that the worst corruption to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. Notice what he said now. That Irenaeus, 8150, the African fathers, the whole western portion of the Syrian church used a far inferior manuscripts to those employed by Seneca or Erasmus or Stevens 13 centuries later when molding the Textus Receptus. I notice the oldest aren't necessarily the best. Dean Burgon says very clearly, because of the corruptions that Irenaeus was using and the African fathers were using, church fathers, and the whole Western and most of the Syrian church, they used inferior manuscripts in those early days because they followed the corruptions of the heretics, the Gnostic heretics of Alexandria, Egypt. Far worse corruptions than Seneca, Erasmus, 13 centuries later, because they had the pure stream of manuscripts, not the corrupt stream, the pure stream. And that stream is far superior to the old. Now, Burgon defended the traditional text in three of these various verses. We're not going into all verses, but he takes Mark 2, 1 to 12, and pages 30 to 34, Luke 11, 2 to 4, and those pages, Mark 16, 9 to 20, and we have mentioned extensively the last 12 verses of Mark, Luke 2, 14, unto you is born this day in the city of David, the Savior of Christ. No, that's not it. It's 2:14. Let's someone quote that verse.
Joseph.
No, not that one. It's goodwill to all men. It's goodwill to all men.
Glory to God in the highest and on earth.
Thank you. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace, goodwill toward men. Now, he says this is one of the crux interpretive crucial passages, just like Mark 16, 9 to 20. He has three places that he stands or falls on the traditional text. They're very important. Luke 2, 14, glory to God in the highest, on peace, goodwill toward men, is the Textus Receptus. They change it, men of goodwill. It's just a change between the accusative and the genitive of eudokia. Eudokia or eudokias. Eudokias is goodwill. Eudokia, goodwill toward men, all men. They say just men of goodwill, eudokias, of goodwill, instead of eudokia, which is goodwill. That one, 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifests in the flesh, and then the third one, Mark 16:91. These are the three things. And Dean Burgon says this, basically. If you can't convince the textual critics of the authenticity of the traditional text on the basis of these three arguments with all the manuscript authority behind them, you might as well give up trying to teach them or tell them that the Textus Receptus is good in all the other places. These big three things, Luke 2:14, 1 Timothy 3:16, and Mark 16:15. But Acts 27:37, scriptures he takes of Acts 18:7, Matthew 1:11-23, Luke 10:14. These are pages in his book that he takes these up. Mark 11:3, Mark 11:8, Luke 23:45, Mark 6:20, Mark 9:24, Matthew 14:30, Mark 15:39, Luke 23:42. These are various verses. We're not taking them up. John 14:4, Luke 6:1. Luke 22:19-20, the 32 words that are a problem there. Luke 22:43-44, 26 words are changed by this Westcott Horp text. Luke 23:34, 12 words are in question there. Luke 23:38, 7 words are involved there. Luke 24:1, 37 words are involved. Luke 24:40, 23 words are involved there. Matthew 27:21, Matthew 8:28-11, Luke 9:53-55, Luke 24:41, Luke 6:1, 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh, pages 98 to 106. He takes about 75 pages or so on this 1 Timothy 3:16 in excellent fashion to prove that that is correct. 2 Peter 2:22. Now, here's the evidence of God manifesting the flesh. Remember, we talked about that in 1 Timothy 3:16. Now we come to the slide that shows the evidences for Theos, or God. the Greek manuscripts and lectionaries and copies, 289 of them have Theos, God manifest in the flesh. That's as clear and plain as day as to what the reading was and should be and is. Ancient versions, 3. Greek church fathers, 20. Total 312 evidences for God. What about Ha, which is which? The neuter. New Testament manuscripts, 1. Ancient New Testament versions, 5. Greek church fathers, 2. Total, 7. That which was manifest rather than God manifest in the flesh. What about Hos, which is who? The masculine. New Testament, 6. Greek manuscripts. Versions, 1. Greek fathers, 0. 7 of those. So, great is the mystery of Godness, who was manifest in the flesh, or which was manifest in the flesh. 7 of one, 7 of the other. That's it. As opposed to 312 is the evidences of the thing. He does an excellent job in giving us. Now, as far as the manifest in the flesh of 1 Timothy 3:16, it has been the ruin of the present undertaking, as far as the sacred text is concerned, that the majority of the revisionist body have been misled throughout by the oracular decrees. Now notice, oracular decrees. I am Sir Oracle. Now, Oracle in the Greek mythology was someone who was pronouncing the words of God. Sort of like the Pope at the cathedral when he's in the chair. His utterances are absolutely perfect. This oracular decree, throughout by the oracular and impetuous advocacy, Drs. Westcott and Horton, who with the purest intentions, well, I put three question marks there because I doubt it. Because when Horton was still in college, hadn't even learned much Greek, he said, he called the text receptors that vile text receptor. I want to get rid of that vile text receptor. That's not a pure intention. That's not objectivity. Anyhow, with the purest and most laudable industry, well, he says they work hard at it, have constructed a text demonstrably more remote from the evangelic verity than any which has ever yet seen the light. That's what they've done with this. What are found on the margin are therefore alternative readings, in the opinion of these self-constituted representatives of the church on the sect. Becomes evident that by the ill-advised proceeding, our revisionists would convert every Englishman's copy of the New Testament into a one-sided introduction of the critical difficulties of the Greek text, with these marginal references. A labyrinth out of which they have not been able at the pains to supply him with a single hint as to how he may find his way. You know what a labyrinth is? It's a circular thing you can't find. It's one of these, what do you call those boxes that rats run through? Maze. It's a maze. That's what he's saying. The error of alternative reading. Now, what else must be the result of all this but a general uncertainty, confusion, distress? A hazy mistrust of all Scripture has been insinuated into the hearts and minds of countless millions who in this way have become forced to become doubters, doubters in the truth of Revelation. In other words, if you have questions with this one, then they doubt the whole thing. Everything went, throw it a whole lot. That's what he's saying. Do you have any comments or questions before we take our break? Yes, sir.
Can you talk about, is there a connection between Tischendorf and Westcott and Ford? Were they contemporary?
Yes, they were contemporary. Briefly, one was in Germany, one was in England, but they knew each other, they studied their works, and we'll see a little bit later out what Tischendorf and Griesbach, they did precede Westcott and Ford, but there's a chain of evidence, and fairly close as far as time was, as I recall, maybe a few decades apart, but they're partly very, very close. All right, if not, let's take 10 and we'll see you when I get back.